Good morning. Everybody doing well on another miserable winter day in Tucson? Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father God, we do thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for another opportunity to gather together as your people to consider ways to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. To strive to bring glory to your name. I pray that you will be glorified. I pray that your people will be edified. And Lord, we know that doesn't happen unless your Spirit is here and moving among us, awakening your word in our hearts and putting it into action in our lives. So we pray that now as we prepare to go to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 1:27, we are told this. God created his man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's an astounding statement if you can pull yourself away from the distractions of this generation and give it about a half a second's thought. That you and I have been in some way created in the image of God. Now, exactly what that means, that would take an entire sermon series to work through. But in its most basic form, we can take away from this verse that in some way, we all share certain attributes of God. We are made in his image in the sense that he's given us rationality. We are reasoning creatures. He's given us the ability to make choices. So he's made us rational and volitional agents. He's also made us in his image in that we share in some of his desires. God's a creative God. He created us. He created the universe. And we share those same desires for creation, which is why we build buildings and build cities and paint paintings and compose music. And one of God's greatest desires is his desire for his own glory. And you'll see that throughout Scripture. One example would be Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. So God has a desire for glory. And since God has a desire for his own glory, it's unsurprising that we, being made in his image, would also have a desire for glory. Now, as with most sins, the desire itself is not necessarily the problem. It's where we seek to fulfill the desire that results in sin. And so is the case with glory. In its purest form, this desire that we have within us, it's meant to spur us on to live lives in such a way that we will actually hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a noble objective, to receive that glory. We saw it phrased another way earlier in our study of 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, Verse 5, Paul said this, Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. Each one's praise will come to him from God. Remember, we considered that astonishing statement. Ought we not desire that? That seems like a noble aspiration to seek for that. So the desire itself is not wrong. It's just that all too often it's misplaced. And the misplaced quest for glory is the history of humanity. Humanity is all about seeking glory from other men in the temporal. And one of the most common ways to do that is by comparison. And so we look at others and we try to be more of something, more impressive, more important, more strong, more beautiful, more wealthy, more athletic, more intellectual, whatever it is, we seek to be more in an effort to elevate ourselves. And unfortunately, as is all too often the case, this worldly perspective leaks into the church. And such was the case with the church at Corinth. You might remember it throughout the study that Corinth is a church that's filled with comparing one another. They compared themselves to others based on their denominational affiliations. That's how the book started out. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and then gaining some notoriety or glory by virtue of which teacher they ascribe to. And then we move to seeing that they compared themselves based on their spiritual knowledge and their spiritual maturity. I've got more knowledge, and so I'm free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, even if these baby Christians don't know anything about, you know, that reality. I'm elevated. I can do that. And then finally, and more to the point today, they compared themselves based on their spiritual gifting. And so they were elevating those with certain spiritual gifts over and above others that had different spiritual gifts. And in Corinth, the issue particularly surrounded the spectacular gifts, and most particularly the gift of tongues. And we'll see that as we get into chapter 14. And so they really elevated that this gift is the most important. It's above all the others. And in doing that, what they did was they created a spiritual class system of the haves and the have-nots, those with the gifts that they valued and those without the gifts that they valued. And if you didn't have the gift that they valued, then now you're a second-class citizen. So that's the issue that Paul has been dealing with throughout 1 Corinthians 12. And he's going to continue dealing with it through chapters 13 and 14. Okay, last time we were together in 1 Corinthians 12, we looked at verses 12 and 13. And just so you know, if you want to follow along today, 1 Corinthians 12 is where we're returning to. In verse 12, Paul set up a metaphor, and it's a metaphor that he's going to elaborate on throughout today's passages. He said, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. One body, many members. It's one body of Christ with many members. But because we're all members of the same body, the point that he's going to make here is there's no room for division based on gifting. He said in verse 4, there are a variety of giftings, but the same Spirit. The Spirit who granted the gifts of miracles, the gifts of healing, the gift of tongues, is the same Spirit who grants the gifts of mercy and of service and of administration. It's all inspired and motivated and empowered by the same one in the same Spirit, because we're all part of one in the same body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So all genuine believers have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and all genuine believers were made to drink of that Spirit. And here's kind of the way you can look at that. The baptism of the Spirit places us into Christ. Drinking of the Spirit places Christ into us. One is more external. We're made a part of the body. One is internal. We are imparted with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, in both cases, it's one and the same Spirit empowering all believers that are part of the same body. So there's no room for comparison or for pride. Okay, that brings us to where we pick up today. We pick up today in verse 14, and we're going to cover a good chunk today, 14 through 26. There's a number of ways you could divide up this passage, many of which would be helpful. One helpful way is to see that Paul's addressing two different categories of believers here. He's got, first, those who view themselves as inferior because they lack certain gifts. And then second, those who view themselves as superior because they have certain gifts. The first group is addressed in verses 15 through 20, and then the second group is addressed in verses 21 through 26. Since this is a longer passage, I'm just going to take it as it comes and read it verse by verse rather than do the whole thing in one block. So look with me at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Okay, just reframing here. He's beginning with a foundational principle, and it's a principle which exposes the foolishness of both elitism on the one hand and inferiority on the other hand within the church. He's also pointing out to us that unity is not the same as uniformity. We are united, we're one body, but a body is made up of multiple diverse parts. They're not all the same part. As I mentioned earlier, the Corinthians were enamored with the spectacular gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, and that created this spiritual hierarchy. And so Paul counters that by saying, this diversity of gifts, the fact that not everybody has this one gift or this one type of gift that you are elevating, this is not a defect. This is the intentional design of the body. A body composed of all the same kind of part would be a useless body. A heap of eyeballs cannot walk, and a collection of hands cannot see. The body only functions if it's got all of its multiple parts, and so it is in the body of Christ. The body of Christ doesn't require uniformity. It depends on complementary diversity working together and making a body that functions properly. It does a few other things too. This design creates an interdependence among the body. Everyone depends upon one another in order for the body to function properly. And of course, the intended result of that is that there would be unity instead of division. But of course, in Corinth, the opposite was happening. Verses 15 and 16. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less the part of a body. Okay, so here, moving forward, Paul's personifying body parts. Imagine he's now got thinking and speaking body parts. And he starts by addressing the sin of self-depreciation. Those who have less visible gifts, thinking that they have less to offer or that they're less important. And his initial point here is that the foot's denial doesn't alter reality. The foot can say, well, I'm not a hand, so I'm not a part of the body. That doesn't change the fact that it actually is still a part of the body. The foot may think, you know, I can't do what the hand can do. I can't play the piano. I can't paint. I can't write letters. But the fact that it's not a hand doesn't make it any less a part of a body. Feelings of inadequacy don't change God's sovereign placement. The body needs feet just as much as it needs hands. And so Paul's logic here is pretty much irrefutable. A body part cannot resign from its role in the body through self-pity. If we're just using his analogy, and it seems weird to visualize it, but if you imagine a foot saying, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand, well, it still is. It's still there. It's still a part of the body. Rejecting its role doesn't make it disconnected from the body. And so the application of that, I think, is clear. Those who feel overlooked need to recognize that God doesn't make mistakes in his distribution of the gifts. He knows what the body needs. And he made you to meet a need in the body that he designed you for. We talked about this last time. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Every part of the body is intentionally designed by God. 16 and 17. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Okay, so now Paul's laying out for us the dysfunction of uniformity. If the Corinthian ideal were realized, that is, everyone possessing the same spectacular gift, the result of that would be grotesque and useless. Imagine a body that's just one big blob of eyeballs, just rolling around. And if each of us are eyeball and we're just rolling around, then we're ending up with dirt in our eyes. Or imagine the shape of a human being, but it's composed only of noses or only of ears. That's not something beautiful. That's not something functional. That kind of church, a church which prizes only one type of gift, becomes a monstrosity and not a body. An eye is only better than an ear if sight is the only singular sense needed. But of course, the body requires multiple senses in order to operate. It requires all of its pieces and all of its parts. And in the same way, the body of Christ only operates correctly when each of its gifts, each of its members, are working together, exercising their gifts in concert. And then it functions. Verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. That's critical. Get that. God placed the members, each one of them, each one of you, in the body just as he desired. This is the theological hinge point of this passage. God placed the members of the body according to his will, his desire. He himself is the architect of the body of Christ. It is designed, it is composed with divine intentionality. God didn't just randomly throw out the gifts and see where they landed and hope for the best. The gifts aren't a result of, they're not earned like merit badges for those who are particularly holy or more spiritual than the rest of us. Each gift, each placement, each role reflects God's wisdom, his sovereignty, and his will. He designed it. This does a couple of things. One thing it does is it removes all ground for pride. If God gave you your gift, you didn't earn it, you didn't achieve it, you don't even really deserve it. You can no more boast about your spiritual gift than an eye can boast about being an eye. It was just placed there. It didn't do anything to become an eye. Now, we've looked at this before, but just remember 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why are you boasting as though you had not received it? Your gifting, whatever it is a manifestation of God's grace. It's not a manifestation of your merit. Another thing this does, on the other side of the spectrum, it removes all grounds for envy or for despair, because if God placed you where you are with the gifting you have, then wishing you had someone else's gift is actually calling into question God's goodness and his wisdom. The foot that wishes to be a hand is implicitly saying, God, you made a mistake with me. I should have been a hand. I want to be a hand, and you made me a foot. That's calling God into question. And so for any believers who feel overlooked or who feel insignificant, it should be a comfort to know that your deliberate placement in the body, your gifting, it's not an accident. It's not an oversight. God looked across his body. He determined, this is exactly where I want you, and this is exactly what I want you doing. I want you doing the thing that I built for you to do so that my body operates properly. Church isn't a democracy where we vote on who gets what gift. It's not a meritocracy where the most talented ride to prominence. It's a theocracy where God distributes according to his will. It's all his design. And so this ought to humble those who have spiritual notoriety, or those who are visible, or those in leadership, and protect them from thinking that they've achieved their position as a result of skill, because it's not the case. And on the other side, it should encourage those who feel ordinary, who think they have nothing to offer, because that's also not the case. Every member of the body is placed with the gifting that they have according to God's design. Verses 19 and 20. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, there are many members, but one body. So here's the resolution. Multiplicity of parts, singularity of organism. If this were not the case, there would not even be a body. Despite a variety of gifts, there's one church, one spirit, one Lord, one body. You are a part of it if you have been saved. If you are with Christ, you are a part of that body. The giftings that you have were given to you, placed by God for his purposes of building up that body. So that's the encouragement for those who are on the first side of the spectrum, those who feel inferior or feel like their gifts are overlooked or not significant or unimportant. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, he switches to the other side, those who have too high a view of their own gifting, those who prize their gifts or someone's gifts over and above other gifts. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I think the idea here is the eye is intended to represent those with more prominent visible gifts, while the hand is meant to represent more practical service type of gifts. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And the Greek here is emphatic. It's not merely inadvisable. It is fundamentally impossible for any member of the church, regardless of their gifting, to function independently. You need everybody else's gifts. The eye needs the hand. An eye can't open a door. An eye can't hold a glass of water. An eye can't write a letter. It needs both parts. And again, This strikes at spiritual pride, particularly for those who have teaching or speaking or visible gifts and who might be inclined to look down on those with gifts that are less visible. Or for anybody else who just, whether independent of their gifting, looks at those with visible gifts and esteems them and thinks less of those with the less visible gifts. This is a warning against that. And it's a warning you see throughout Scripture. Another example would be Romans 12:3. Paul says, "For the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think of yourself. Every member of the body is essential. The second illustration here is similar. The head needs the feet. In this body analogy, the head is the most exalted part of the body. But a head can't go anywhere without feet. It needs the feet to carry it along. Now, we've talked about this a number of times, but by way of reminder, remember that when you're looking at a metaphor, you can't push it too far. Don't push it past its intended meaning. And I think that's relevant here because, as we know, Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of his body. And in the most ultimate sense, of course, he does not need us. He will build his church. If we are silent, even the rocks will cry out. But he does choose to use us. He, as the head, uses us as his hands, as his feet, as the feet to carry his gospel, as his hands to serve those who are in need. He allows us to participate in that. The broader point of application is this. Those who are in visible positions of ministry depend entirely upon those who are working in unseen service. So the preacher needs the prayer warrior. The teacher needs the administrator. The evangelist needs the host. Every part of the body works together in concert. Verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Think of weaker, this is a hard word to translate, but think of this more in terms of fragile. In the context of the body, the weaker parts would be like our vital organs, the heart, the lungs. They are physically fragile, but they're absolutely necessary for life. You could take a knife to the shoulder, and that would hurt, but you would survive it. You take a knife to the heart, and the body is done for. And so these weaker parts, these more fragile parts, are more necessary. They seem to be weaker. He points out the fact that that's how they seem. This is an issue of human perspective. But as always, God's economy inverts human perspective. The parts we tend to overlook, says Paul, those are the parts that we cannot live without. And so in the church, those with mercy gifts, those with helps, those with hospitality or giving, these are the people that often work unnoticed. But if you removed them, the body would fall apart. It would kill the body. Verses 23 and 24. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked. This is one of those cases where, you know, I love the NASB because of its word for word, you know, translation. But this is one of the cases where it makes it a little bit clumsier and harder to understand what exactly Paul's getting across. So let me read this passage to you out of a paraphrase translation, and I think it'll help clarify it. This is the NLT. The parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. So I think the point he's getting at here is we bestow abundant honor to our less dignified parts by virtue of the fact that we take time to cover them. The presentable parts, the face, the hands, they need no special covering. They need no special honor because they're already honored by visibility. The other parts, by the virtue of the fact that we are paying attention, that we are giving them care, we honor them in that way. And this phrase, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, this is critical, I think. It's interesting. This reveals God's compensatory design. It reveals something about his divine justice. God himself balances the apparent inequalities of gifting by assigning, in his estimation, greater importance to the things which society deems as inferior. So in the church, that means those with unglamorous gifts are elevated in God's estimation. And I think what that does is, it helps protect those with more visible gifts from thinking, oh, I'm really something. God says, yeah, you're doing fine as long as you're exercising your gift, but I just want you to know I give special honor to these that are unseen, these that are working in the shadows. Okay, verse 25. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So again, God gives more abundant honor to the member of less visibility in order to humble those of more visibility so that there's no division, so that there's no competition there. Everybody within the body should care equally for everybody else, regardless of gift, regardless of prominence, regardless of visibility. The teacher should care for the helper just as much as the helper cares for the teacher. And this mutual care maintains the unity, which is the objective, because it replaces competition with cooperation. That's the objective of the body, cooperation rather than competition. And it replaces comparison with compassion. And that's the next verse, 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So he wraps up this section with this principle of corporate sensitivity. In your physical body, injury to one part affects the whole. You know this. If you stub your toe, your whole body hurts. If you take a hammer and you hit your thumb, that pain travels up your arm and into your throat and you tighten. Injury to one part of the body affects the whole body. And this is how a church ought to function if it's healthy. All suffer together and all rejoice together. When one believer undergoes persecution, whether you know them or not, or illness or grief, the body of Christ should feel that corporately. And on the other side, when one experiences victory or blessing or fruitfulness, the body ought to celebrate that collectively. What is the point of being jealous of another person's gifts or accomplishments when they're benefiting the same body that you are a part of? You understand? If you're running a race, you win a race, your hands aren't jealous of your feet because they were the agent that helped you to win the race. It's your one body. And so we all glorify that together. A win for any member of the body is a win for the whole body. And therefore, there's no cause for jealousy. There's no cause for comparison. What do we do with all of this? I suggest a few points of application for your consideration. Number one, examine your heart for comparison. Pay attention to how you feel, how you respond when other Christians are recognized or celebrated or given opportunities to serve that you've not been given. Do you genuinely rejoice with them, or do you feel envy or resentment or inadequacy? And likewise, notice how you view those serving in less visible ways, with administration, with helps, with mercy. Do you honor them as indispensable, or do you unconsciously dismiss that as less significant, less important, less valuable than those that are visible, those that are up front? And your responses to these questions will reveal whether you have embraced God's design for the body of Christ or whether you're still thinking like a Corinthian. Number two, steward the gift that you had, not the one you wish you had. God placed you in the body according to his will as he chose. Your gift is a calling. It's not a preference. You don't get to choose your spiritual gift any more than your foot chooses to be a foot. God chose your gift for you. So don't wait around in idleness for a different gift or a more prominent platform or a role that feels more significant. Instead, ask yourself, what is it that God has actually equipped me to do where he's placed me in the season of life that he's placed me, and then throw yourself into that with all of the intensity that you can, with excellence and with joy. The body doesn't need you to be somebody else. It needs you to be faithfully who God made you to be. If you're a foot, the body's going to be limping if you're trying to be a hand when you're a foot. Now, just as a small point of clarification, there's no problem in praying for additional gifts. That's a good thing. In fact, Paul's going to tell us we ought to do that in the verses to come. But the point is, don't sit around doing nothing until or unless you receive a particular gift that you are hoping for. Do what it is God has built you to do, where you're at in the season of life that you are in. Number three, identify and honor the weaker members. Make a point of watching for and thanking those who faithfully serve in ways that most people never notice. Those who show up early to set up chairs and who coordinate behind the scenes and who quietly visit the sick and who manage the budget and who clean the building and who deliver food. Find these people and thank them, honor them. And not just, I don't just mean here, I just mean throughout your life. There's this legion of Christian workers who are serving and giving and making the body of Christ work in unnoticed ways, and they are worthy of honor. Number four, repent of independence. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And yet so many Christians live lives of functional independence. They consume sermons, they read Bibles privately, but they rarely depend on other members of the body. And on the other side of the spectrum, they are rarely depended upon by other members. So ask yourself, who are you actually depending on spiritually? And who is depending on you spiritually? Whose gifts are you actively receiving? And for whom are you actively exercising your gifts? If you can't answer that, the odds are you're not functioning as part of the body of Christ, and you may in fact be an amputated limb. And any member of the body which is amputated from the body is not going to last very long. Finally, don't squander your opportunity to invest in something eternal. It is a great privilege that God has granted us to play a role, whatever role he has assigned us, in his plan of redemption. You don't need to be the one standing up here to be involved in ministry. The ministry is all around you. And the question isn't whether you're important enough or gifted enough. God's already settled that. The question is, will you faithfully exercise the gifts, the talents, the opportunities that God has placed in front of you? Because sooner than any of us think, we will be standing before the King of the universe at his throne. And you better be prepared how you're going to answer the question when he says to you, what did you do with the gifts that I gave you? I built you for something. You're my workmanship, my craftsmanship. I crafted you for a specific role in my body, in the body of Christ. Tell me about what you did with that. And you better have an answer. Lord, will you help us to have an answer? Will you give us the courage and the commitment to live for that? Will you give us wisdom and strength? Will you guard us from complacency and laziness and fear? Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be a body that does work together in unity. We want to be a people that represents you well, that brings glory to your name. We want to be something that stands out in the world, that people would look to Christians and say, what's different about them? They hurt when one of them hurts. They rejoice when one of them rejoices. There is a unity there that I don't understand, that I don't see anywhere else in the world. God, I pray that you would make this body and your entire body into that people for your name and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.